Natural law pluralism refuted, number 18. Number 18. And we're into the New Testament now. We've looked at Van Drunen's view on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to get into his, he calls it the eschatological ethic of the New Testament. We're going to look at that and see his errors and exegetical fallacies in a minute. But we're going to read Psalm 119, beginning at verse 10. I'll start at verse 9. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. And I'll stop there. All these errors in exegesis, fallacious conclusions, speculative proposals, and creative theologies have taken us down a dispensational path that has nothing to do with covenant theology or Reformed creedal Christianity. But that's the state of modern Presbyterianism. This becomes especially clear when we come to Van Drunen's position regarding Paul's view of the law. He has completely abandoned the standard reform position for a modern neo-evangelical interpretation. And this can be seen in the following quote from page 465 of his book. It's a long quote. Quote, in light of the many similarities between Galatians 5-6 and the eschatological kingdom ethic of Matthew, and that's what we just covered in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe it is compelling to interpret Paul's fulfill the law of Christ along the lines of Jesus' moral exhortations in Matthew 5:21-48, which are obligations that ensue for Jesus' disciples in light of this once-for-all fulfillment of the law and the prophets, Matthew 5:17. The focus of the law of Christ is undoubtedly love in light of 5:6. He's talking about Galatians 5:6, 13-14-22. And the way that Paul associates this law with bearing others' burdens. The emphasis upon love must also have something to do with the Mosaic law, since the demand for neighbor love is found in the Mosaic law, Leviticus 19:18. And is the fulfillment of it as a whole. Galatians 5:14. Yet after several chapters of convincing readers that they know are no longer under the Mosaic law, the idea that Paul now commands obedience to this law as Christ's law, simpliciter, that he means in a direct way, is untenable. That's dispensationalism, folks. That's dispensationalism. That's neo-evangelical garbage. It's not the Reformed faith. Continuing. But Matthew 5 shows the way to resolve the seeming incongruity between the oldness of the Mosaic law and the continuing obligation of its love command. Christ's fulfillment of the law and the prophets, that is, his accomplishment of all the purposes for which God gave them, means that the same law continues to bind his disciples, but only insofar as this law is transformed by Christ's work. Okay, let me stop for a moment. If you go to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School or Fuller Theological Seminary, you go to a neo-evangelical seminary, which are highly influenced by dispensationalism, what you're taught today is that the whole Old Testament law flows into Christ, and then out of Christ comes this new law, which is different in content. It's different than the Old Testament law. And he's basically agreeing with that. That is not the Reformed position at all. Let me continue. It means that the same law continues to bind his disciples, but only insofar as this law is transformed by Christ's work. Christ's work is like a prism, and God's law like light. The same light travels into a prism and comes out the other side, but on the other side it is much more beautiful. the believer fulfills the Mosaic law as it has been modified by its existence in the era of Christ. Thus, the love command of Leviticus 19, 17, 18 still holds, but it no longer applies to fellow Israelites, the sons of your people. Or Leviticus 19, 18, or alongside an obligation to administer the Lex Talionis, Leviticus 24, 19 to 20. Its meaning is deepened and beautified because Christ has brought the kingdom by fulfilling the law and the prophets and thereby satisfying the claims of retributive justice. His disciples do not seek retributive justice in their unique identity as citizens of the kingdom. They bestow the gentle grace of forgiveness and reconciliation upon Jew and Greek, not because the protological demand for retributive justice is abrogated, but because Christ has satisfied it. Okay, end of quote. Now, it's not easy to figure out what he's saying. He's saying that it's not really abrogated in a sense, but it has been changed. It's different now. Christ has changed it. It's flown into Christ and out. It's like a light that hits the prism and comes out many colors. It's different now. Well, let us analyze the statement and attempt to figure out exactly what Van Drunen is teaching. There are a number of elements to his doctrine. First, since we are no longer under the Mosaic law, when we find commands in the New Testament that quote the Old Testament law, and there are many, and tell us to obey laws in the Mosaic Code, we cannot accept what these passages teach at face value. He says, quote, after several chapters of convincing his readers that they are no longer under the Mosaic law, the idea that Paul now commands his obedience to this law as Christ's law simpliciter, that's a Latin word, meaning directly or straightforwardly, is untenable. Page 465. The problem with this statement is that it is based on an unbiblical concept regarding how we are not under the Mosaic law. And this is the mistake that evangelicals make because of dispensational influence. Believers are not under the law in three different ways. Number one, and this is really important. If you learn this today, you'll know more than most Christians out there that are evangelicals. We're not under the law in three different ways. Number one, they are not under the law as a sentence of eternal death or curse because Jesus endured the curse of the law in their place. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Colossians 2:13-14. And you, being dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When Paul says that Jesus died to remove the curse of the law, and then he quotes from the Old Testament law as a proof text, Deuteronomy 21:23. Ask yourself this question. Because once you start believing in what Van Drunen teaches, you're involved in so many contradictions. Did he die to eliminate the curse from two different sets of laws? The moral law and the Mosaic Code and the new, modified, different, more beautiful law of Christ? When we preach the law today, do we preach a different law than the law of Moses? I'm talking about the moral laws. See the absurdities here. Did he die to eliminate the curse from two different ethical standards or only one? If everything within the whole Mosaic law was abrogated and replaced with the law of Christ, would not Paul's statement be inaccurate? Why would Jesus endure the curse of the law that no longer applies, simpliciter, to the whole New Covenant era? The neo-evangelical version of dispensationalism advocated by Van Drunen makes Paul's theology of law illogical and incomprehensible. Remember, there's one God. There's one moral law within one Bible, both Old and New Testament. There's not two different laws. Christ as our substitute died for us, and we are dead under the law in him. The very death of Christ confirmed the law. It revealed that God regards the death penalty as binding for violations of his law, so that only the atoning death of Christ could remove the curse of the law against sinners. So for Christ to die because of the law, because the law was violated, indicates that the law is binding. Number two. So we're not dead. We're dead to the law as a curse against us, if you believe in Christ. Now, that's not true of unbelievers. They still have the curse. We don't have the curse anymore. We're dead to the law. Thanks to Christ. Thanks to he endured the curse. Number two. Believers who are not under the law as a covenant of works or means of achieving glorified eternal life. Christians are not under the law as a covenant of works or as a means of achieving glorified eternal life. Paul says, this is Romans 3:19-24, and it's an amazing passage. Pay close attention. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, in order that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world, that's both Jew and Gentile, may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. You see that? We don't have to keep the law to be saved. We don't have to keep the law to go to heaven. Now, we're obviously required to obey the law for sanctification. But that doesn't contribute to your justification one iota. All of our works are tainted with sin. Jesus said, Luke 17:10, when you've done everything required of you, say, Lord, we are thy unworthy servants. Everything we do is tainted with sin. Even our good works. We're dependent totally upon Christ for meriting, for earning salvation. We can't do it. It's by grace, through Jesus Christ. The apostle writes, Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. In this context, to be under grace means to be renewed and sanctified by virtue of union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. To be under law does not mean that believers no longer have the moral law as a standard for daily living. It means that we are not under the law as a means of salvation. The law can show us our sin and can be used by God to bring conviction of sin. But it has no power to change dead hearts. It has no power to cause men to love God or to relieve men from the bondage of sin. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And the Spirit's work flows from the efficacy of Jesus' redemptive work, his life, death, and resurrection. Okay, when Christ died, if you're a Christian, when Christ died, you died with him. When Christ rose, you rose with him. When Christ ascended, you ascended with him. You're seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. All because of Christ. That's how you have victory. If in the new covenant era, men are not under any moral law as a standard for living, then how do we define sin? Paul is simply showing us the absolute antithesis between the potency and provisions of law and the potency and provisions of grace. Similarly, the apostle writes, this is Romans 7:5-6, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Okay, when Paul says we were in the flesh, he means our unregenerate state. We weren't Christians yet. We were unregenerated. And we were dominated by our sinful natures. You live for sin. Now, if you're raised a Christian, you may not relate to this because you might have been regenerate at birth. You might have been regenerate at the age of 4. We don't know. But for anybody who's not raised a Christian like me, you know all about living in the flesh. When the apostle and his comrades were Pharisaical Jews, they believed that the path of salvation was through a perfect obedience to the law. Of course, as interpreted by their human traditions. But what happened with this Pharisaical theology that did not look solely to Christ? Without the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection, which gives us the Holy Spirit, The law only stimulated sin. It did not have the ability within itself to break the power of sin, to cause obedience, to cause love of God. But now that the apostle and his fellow Jews look solely to Christ, who removed the curse of the law through his sacrificial death, see Galatians 3:13, and fulfilled the legal obligations of the law through his sinless life, Romans 5:17, they have been set free from the law as a covenant of works or obligation or merit to merit eternal life. And now they live in the newness of the Spirit. So on the one hand, you're not under the law as a curse against you. You're also not under the law as a way to earn eternal life, because you can never obey the law perfectly even one day. But as a Christian, you are under the law as a means of sanctification. You're not under the law as a means of trying to attain eternal life, because nobody can do that. Only Christ obeyed the law. The point is that one must be justified by Christ and be redeemed by him in order to receive the Holy Spirit, who gives us victory over the pollution of sin. Only those who are in Jesus and possess the Holy Spirit will be enabled to live sanctified lives. The apostle is not criticizing the law or the proper use of the law, but rather the Pharisaical misinterpretation of the law. If one attempts to be saved through the law, then one will remain a slave to sin. For sanctification follows justification, and Christ's redemptive work is the source of our sanctification. Do you see his argument? Oh, you Jews, you brag, you're lawkeepers, you're earning your redemption. He says, you guys can't even keep the law. You're not even sanctified because you've chosen a wrong way to achieve salvation. You need to believe in Christ. You need to have your sins forgiven. Then you get the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit breaks the power of sin in your life. Then you can truly be obedient to God. Not perfectly, because we're not earning salvation, but as a gratitude for salvation, for our sanctification. But one may ask, what does Paul mean when he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes? Romans 10:4. He means that the person who believes in Jesus Christ does not need to seek his own personal righteousness through obedience to the law as a means of achieving salvation. Because Christ has fulfilled the righteousness of the law in his place. Again, I know that the Federal Vision, they deny a lot of this stuff, and they deny double imputation. But the Bible teaches, and the Reformers taught, and the Reformed creeds and confessions all teach, double imputation. Your sin is imputed to Christ on the cross. He eliminates the sin. He eliminates the guilt. He eliminates the penalty. But that's not enough to get you in heaven. That'll take you back to Adam in the garden. But we need glorified life. We need life to where we can't even sin anymore, ever. We can never rebel. Christ achieved that by his perfect obedience, which is then imputed to you or reckoned to your account. You're saved by the righteousness of Christ. And if you look up, you get the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the One. It's throughout the New Testament. And that was achieved by Jesus. Our Lord as the second Adam perfectly fulfilled the covenant of works as an obligation for eternal life. Therefore, every believer is done with the law as a means of achieving righteousness, the righteousness necessary for justification before God. Thus Paul writes, in this Philippians 3:8-9, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish or dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And here's the key phrase. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Okay, that's the second way we're not under the law. The moment you say, I need to do something to earn salvation, you're not a Christian. That's true of the cults, that's true of Judaism, that's true of Pharisaicalism, that's true of the Federal Vision, that's true of Roman Catholicism. The moment you say you must do something to earn your salvation, you're not a Christian anymore. It's all by Christ. Number three. Unlike the Old Testament Jews, we are not under the law as a guardian or schoolmaster. Okay, the first two things are very straightforward, very easy to understand. This is a little bit harder. In Galatians 3:23-25, we read this. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up into the faith which should afterwards be revealed. It's talking about the Jews. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, the word here, which is translated a tutor or schoolmaster or guardian, pedagogos, in Greco-Roman culture, was these tutors were employed by wealthy families to supervise or train through strong discipline their children. They had the authority to spank and all that. The apostle's point in this analogy is that before the coming of Christ, the covenant people needed the supervisory function of the whole Mosaic system. These people did not have the privileges, the same privileges and advantages of us, of those in the New Covenant era. Because they were lacking the finality of God's revelation, the New Testament, canon, which explained in detail the person and work of Christ, as well as his implications for God's people. They also did not have Pentecost, or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or the greater effusion of the Spirit of Christ for the New Covenant era. The coming of the Holy Spirit and completion of the canon were dependent upon the incarnation and finished work of the mediator. As such, they needed the weak and beggarly elements because of their immaturity. They needed the guidance of the ceremonial law to instruct and prepare them for the coming perfect redemptive work of the Messiah. And this was largely accomplished through the typology of the redemptive rituals, as well as the discipline of the various ceremonial laws of separation to teach them about sanctification and separation from the world. In addition, there were rituals of purification and cleansing that pointed to regeneration and deliverance from the pollution of sin. Okay, all these ceremonial things served a function. But once Christ came, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we have completed redemption, we don't need these things anymore. We don't need the types. It's like if you have a blueprint for a ship, and you've completed the ship, and it's all waxed and nice, you can put the blueprint away. You don't need it anymore. Here's what John Gill says. The ceremonial law gave them some hints of the gospel scheme and the way of salvation by Christ, but in a manner suited to their estate of childhood, by sights and shows, by types and figures, by rites and ceremonies, by shadows and sacrifices. It taught them, by diverse washings, the pollution of their nature, their need of the blood of Christ to cleanse them from all sin, by circumcision, the necessity of regeneration, and the internal circumcision of the heart, by the Passover, the daily sacrifice and other offerings, the doctrines of redemption, satisfaction, and atonement. End of quote. Here's what Calvin says. Yet was there also a diversity because they were obliged to have sacrifices, washings, and such other like things till the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And when the law was given, so as there was a priest that entered into the sanctuary to be an intercessor, and the people stood aloof, a great way off, and the veil or curtain was drawn in the midst of the tabernacle to make darkening of things. You see, they were things wherein the state of the fathers differed from ours. For during the absence of our Lord Jesus Christ, they had ceremonies and figures. Whereas we have the very body and substance of them, as St. Paul says to the Colossians. For God biddeth us not to offer any more calves, sheep, or oxen to wipe out the spots of our sins, but he telleth us that we must be sprinkled with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Ghost. And that in our Lord Jesus Christ we find all that is requisite to our salvation. You see then how, as now, faith reigneth in full power. That is to say, the fathers had just but a little taste of it according to their measure. It is fully and openly revealed to us. For this cause, St. Paul says that the fathers were after a sort restrained or shut up, so that he liketh the law to a bondage. And in very deed, so it was. And he will have to show what manner of bondage it is. It is not meant that the fathers obtain not the everlasting life which we hope for, that they shall not be crowned together at the last day, but that God was willing for a time to handle them like little babies. For this cause, also, doth he use the similitude of a schoolmaster, and will again set down a third similitude of tutors and governors. That's from Sermons on Galatians. Without the knowledge of the New Covenant revelation, and the greater effusion of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus would usher in by his death and resurrection in history, God had to treat the Jews as children for their own good. The object of the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace was to keep the people of God in line and prepare them until the Messiah would usher in a new, superior, more glorious age, as Matthew Henry writes. the great advantage of the gospel state above the legal, under which we not only enjoy a clearer discovery of divine grace and mercy than was afforded to the Jews of old, but we are also freed from the state of bondage and terror under which they were held. We are not now treated as children in a state of minority, but as sons grown up to a full age and are admitted to greater freedoms and stated in larger privileges than they were. Although there are certainly elements of the law's organization in the Old Covenant Church. Oh, end of quote. End of quote. That's Matthew Henry. Here's William Perkins. From the law until Christ, the Church of God was enclosed in the nation of the Jews, and all the world beside were no church or people of God. And this distinction of people and no people, non-Israel, stood some time after the coming of Christ. Matthew 10:5. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, into the cities of the Samaritans enter ye not. After the ascension of Christ, this distinction is ended, because the mystery of man's redemption was more plainly revealed, and it began to be revealed to the whole world. Colossians 1:26-27, Romans 16:25. That's his commentary on Galatians. Although there are certainly elements of the law's organization of the Old Covenant Church into a particular nation with borders and certain laws that were unique to Israel, their tax collection and all that, that are part of this guardian aspect. The main focus of Paul in Galatians on the law's custodial aspect is on the ceremonial ordinances which foreshadowed Christ and his work. This observation is supported by examining the laws that the Judaizers were emphasizing that Paul deals with in this epistle. There's the issue of circumcision, Galatians 2, 3-4, 5, 2-4, and the whole ceremonial holy days in the Jewish calendar, Galatians 4, 3, 9, and 10, which the apostle calls the elements of the world and weak and beggarly elements which lead back to bondage. Paul would never say that trying to obey the moral law and be honest with your neighbor, as long as you're not doing it to try to achieve salvation, he would never say that that's going to lead you into bondage. But going back to the old ceremonial elements, that leads you into bondage. Of course, the part of the problem of the Judaizers was they thought these things were necessary to achieve salvation. The Judaizers did not recognize that the Mosaic administration played a temporary guardian role and was no longer necessary or applicable when the reality or substance had come into the world. Now that a perfect, sufficient, everlasting salvation has come, it is wrong and contrary to the gospel to look to ceremonial ordinances. It is an implicit denial of the finality of the cross and the empty tomb, as well as the clinging to a state of immaturity. The fact that the circumcision party tied together this erroneous view of the Mosaic law with their concept of human merit and salvation made matters even worse. This interpretation of the guardian aspect of the Mosaic law is supported by Galatians 4:24-26, where Paul contrasts two covenants. Let me see, this is what he says. For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth or gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, the expression, the Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage, likely indicates that Paul is not referring to the bondage of the ceremonial system alone, but also the Pharisaical interpretation of that system as necessary for salvation. The apostle is saying that Christians are free from the bondage of the ceremonial law and the concepts of merit that have been illegitimately attached to the Mosaic administration by the Jews. Okay, once you understand that, then dispensationalists, they denigrate the law of Moses as if it's bad. When Paul says it's holy, just, and good, it's spiritual. Once you understand that, you stop denigrating the actual law. I'm talking about the moral law. To look to the law as a system of merit unto salvation is to cling to Hagar, which is what God never intended, instead of Sarah, which required only faith in the promise. And here's what O. Palmer Robertson says, which is excellent. His comments on Galatians 4. Quote, in Galatians 4:21, Paul addresses himself to those who want to be under the law. He speaks to those who would attempt to achieve righteousness before God by personal law keeping. The apostle spells out a formula of equivalency spanning the history of redemption. Two antithetical alternatives for realizing acceptance by God face the Galatians. The first alternative traces lineage back to Abraham's slave son, Ishmael, who was born out of the patriarch's efforts to secure the fulfillment of God's promise on the basis of his own resources. He didn't trust in God. He followed his wife's bad advice and had sex with Hagar. This alternative for justification manifests itself in the law covenant of Sinai, which corresponds to the present Jerusalem. It is essential to understand Paul's reference to Sinai in the context of the equivalencies which he has developed. The covenant of law corresponds to the present Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of the Judaizers. And this is crucial. It is the legalistic misapprehension of the Sinai law covenant that is in the mind of the apostle. Slavery inevitably will result from resorting to natural human resources as a means of pleasing God. Ishmael, the current Judaizers, and unbelieving Israel conjointly find themselves to be slaves. As this formula of equivalencies is considered, it must be stressed that the understanding of the Mosaic law, which Paul is contending, cannot be viewed as the divinely intended purpose of the law given at Mount Sinai. Even though the middle member of this first triad, Hagar, Sinai, present Jerusalem, is identified as Mount Sinai, verse 25, it does not represent the true purpose of the Sinaitic lawgiving. This assertion rests on the clear purpose of the lawgiving as explicated by Paul in Galatians 3:24. The purpose of the law was to lead to Christ, not to lead away from Christ. The effect of the law on the current Judaizers was not in accord with God's purpose in giving of the law. By reading the law in terms of the alternative way of salvation, current Judaism blinded itself to the true intention of God and the giving of the law. The true purpose of God's law giving at Sinai did not find its proper manifestation in the Judaizers of the first century. Their pride compelled them to pervert God's purpose in law giving. Instead of serving to convict them of the absolute impossibility of pleasing God by law-keeping, the law fostered in them a deeply entrenched determination to depend on personal resources in order to please God. Thus, the law did not serve the purposes of grace in leading the Judaizers to Christ. Instead, it closed them off from Christ. Law and Sinai, in this context, must refer to legalistic misapprehension of God's purposes in law-giving rather than the proper apprehension of God's revelation of law. That's from his great book, Christ of the Covenants. So is Paul putting down the law? No. He doesn't put down the law in Romans. He says, look, Christ came so we could obey the law in sanctification. The law is holy, just, and good. Do we get rid of the law? No. Only Christians can really obey the law because they have the Holy Spirit. It's this perversion of the law by the Judaizers that the book of Galatians contends with. Paul teaches the temporary nature of the law as a guardian by the prepositional phrase eis Christon, which can be translated unto Christ or until Christ. The first translation would mean that the law served as a guardian to lead us to Christ. The pedagogical escorts the Old Testament church to the Savior. This is the view of most modern English translations. The King James Version, the New King James Version, the ASV, the NASV, the NIV. The law's purpose was to direct the Jews toward the Messiah through types, ceremonies, rituals, and so forth. The ceremonies of cleansing, the shedding of innocent blood of clean animals, the temple cultus, the Jewish festival days, were either preaching the person and work of Christ or something intimately related to his work. The Mosaic system rotated around the Messiah to come, and thus, as our Lord said to the Jews, for if had you believed in Moses, you would have believed in me, for he wrote of me, John 5:46. In addition, the law also served the universal purpose in leading men to Christ by telling everyone that they have been cursed by God and are under his wrath for their blatant failure to live up to its righteous and perfect requirements. Okay, the Puritans, the early Presbyterians, what do you use the law for? You preach the law to lead men to Christ because men have to believe they're sick before they go to a physician. Men have to understand just how wicked and sinful they are and that life, it's completely hopeless to attain heaven without Christ. It sets forth a complete inadequacy and total failure of our own righteousness to recommend ourselves to God. Now, the second possible translation, until Christ came, emphasizes the temporal nature of the law's supervisory role. This sense would concur with the apostles' immediately prior statement that the old covenant saints were kept under the law, guarded by the law, kept for the faith which was afterward be revealed, verse 22, verse 23. Although the first translation is certainly implied by the context, the purpose of the guardian and the ultimate purpose of the law stated in 24b, and the immediate context points to the temporal sense. By demonstrating that the Mosaic covenant of the minister of grace was displaced and set out of gear by the coming of Christ, Paul has completely undercut all the circumcision party's attempts at making Gentiles into their concept of a good law-abiding, law-keeping Jew. They didn't recognize that a new covenant had come with new circumstances. And they were trying to make the Gentiles fulfill, obey the ceremonial ordinances and get circumcised. And they connected that with achieving salvation through behavior. Although with the coming of Christ, the Mosaic administration of the law has been superseded and abrogated, the moral laws within that covenant, whether the summary of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, or the moral case laws that explain and flesh out the Ten Commandments in daily life, that is personal, family, business, social, and civil behavior, still apply to all men as an absolute standard of ethics that reflect God's holy and righteous character. Remember, God cannot abrogate laws that are based on his own nature and character. He can't. To do so would be to deny himself. Therefore, to follow the neo-evangelical interpretation that developed in the heretical soil of dispensationalism does not make any sense exegetically or logically. Therefore, they still apply to the church as a standard for sanctification. I'm talking about the moral laws. The purpose of the moral laws within the Mosaic covenant remain the same. Number one, they convict men of sin and point them to the cross. Number two, they serve as a perfect standard for individual godliness. Number three, they serve as a guide or blueprint for a Christian nation. All national covenants, even in the New Covenant era, must acknowledge every revealed moral law, not just the summary, the Ten Commandments. The repeated pattern of covenanting, which we find in the Bible, for example, Exodus 24, verse 7, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient, assumes a personal, societal, or national commitment to the whole moral law of God, not just the Decalogue. The Great Commission implies national covenanting, and national covenanting involves an explicit commitment to a Christian law order. You Muslims really understand this. That's why Muslim, evangelical pietism, which is anti-God's law, it's not dynamic. It really leaves society in the hands of the secular humanists. Conservative Islam understands that a society is not discipled unless they follow Sharia law. And everything is geared to the end of getting everyone to acknowledge their concept of God and their concept of law, Sharia law. Now, it's demonic, it's satanic, but they've adopted that view comes from the Bible. Only they have the wrong God and they have the wrong law. We have the right God and the right law, and yet Christians are unwilling to try to implement that in society. And what do they get? Well, they get Nancy Pelosi. They get Hillary Clinton. They get Obama. They get a bunch of socialist, wicked people who believe in state theft, believe in sodomite rights, gay marriage, and abortion on demand. That's what you get. A Christian law order means the rejection of secular humanistic law or human autonomy masquerading as natural law for the perspicuity and specifics of biblical law. Van Drunen's idea of not being under the law goes beyond the teaching of Scripture and strays into a modified form of dispensationalism. His views on this matter contradict the traditional exposition of the book of Galatians. Now, I have an 850-page book that's never been published on Galatians. I preached through Galatians many years ago. And I can tell you, I have a lot of commentaries on Galatians. I can tell you right now that his view is completely contrary to all the Reformed commentaries. Second, he views the New Testament law as different than the Old Testament moral laws. He teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount, the Jews were that Jesus was substituting his laws for Old Testament laws. We cannot accept the Old Testament laws as to content in a straightforward manner. They have been modified and transformed for the New Covenant era. He teaches it is now deeper and more beautiful. The command to love is no longer alongside the obligation to administer the lex talionis. While we believe that with the coming of Christ and the establishing of the new covenant, the ceremonial laws and laws peculiar to Israel were abolished, and we also believe that new covenant believers have great advantages over the Old Testament saints, Van Drunen's idea that the law goes into Christ and comes out more beautiful and different is contrary to the explicit teaching of Scripture. And, you know, I have a book. It's called From Sabbath to Lord's Day. It's a compendium by Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. It's all these very, very PhDs, doctorates, THDs from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. The book is absolute garbage. It's unbiblical nonsense. And that's the kind of stuff they're teaching. The book came out in 1881. This view of the law going into Christ and out comes a new law. This has been popular in evangelical circles for a long time. It's absolute nonsense. Christ gave the law on top of Mount Sinai. He doesn't give us a new law. What he does is he gives us the Holy Spirit and a greater effusion of the Holy Spirit. And now that redemption has come, we have a greater ability to obey the law. Well, let's look at the following observations, and then we'll get to some of these. Number one, the apostles used the Old Testament moral laws in a direct, straightforward manner. Are we supposed to try to read some new hidden meaning into these direct law commands, or are we to take them at face value? Since moral imperatives are by nature direct and simple, Van Drunen's trendy neo-evangelical speculations do not make any sense whatsoever. Van Drunen needs to tell us how thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, is modified by Christ's coming. How is it new and more beautiful? What is different about not engaging in homosexual sodomy, or rape, or fraud, or kidnapping in the New Covenant era? How is not doing those things more beautiful? Is he saying that they should be punished in a different, more lenient manner because Jesus endured the lex talionis in our place? If he is, then he's setting aside laws that God himself defines as just. And he's replacing those laws with unjust laws that penalize the victim. Number two. In our examination of the Sermon on the Mount, we demonstrated that Jesus did not come to abrogate or change the Old Testament moral law, Matthew 5:17. In fact, our Lord taught that whoever breaks the least of God's commandments and moral commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:19. Number three, the Apostle Paul's writings on the law become incomprehensible if we accept the neo-evangelical interpretation. When Paul said that the law taught him what sin was and even referred to the 10th commandment, Romans 7:7, was he referring to a new, different law? Are people instructed about sin in the New Covenant era by a new law? When Paul said that the law was spiritual, Romans 7:14, holy, just, and good, Romans 7:12, was referring to a new, different law? Well, in context, absolutely not. He's referring to the Old Testament law. If he was referring to the Old Testament moral law, why is it wrong to directly appeal to the laws? Paul did. Why is it wrong to directly appeal to those laws that are spiritual, just, righteous, equitable, and holy? Does God convict men of sin and lead them to Christ with an abrogated law? When Paul speaks about Christians being empowered by the Holy Spirit so they can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, Romans 8:4, and also see Romans 3:31, was this a new, different law? In context, none of these examples refer to a new, mediated, or refracted law of Christ. None of them do. When Paul spoke of the superiority of the new covenant and quoted Jeremiah 31, he does so twice, Hebrews 8:10 and Hebrews 10:16. He said that God's law, the same moral law in Jeremiah 31, will be written on the hearts of God's new covenant people, the same Old Testament moral law. The Old Testament moral law does not change because it is based on God's nature and character, moral natural laws, or on his absolute authority, moral positive laws. Earlier we saw that all the supposed differences Van Drunen presented between the Mosaic law and Christ's law in the Sermon on the Mount were fallacious. His view on the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely horrible. It's just horrible. It's horrible because it's a neo-evangelical bunch of nonsense, but it's horrible because it's just bad exegesis. Jesus was expanding the true meaning of the law against the false interpretations of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we'll stop there, and we'll come back. I got a few more points, but we'll stop there. Beloved, there's no difference between the Old Testament moral law and the New Testament moral law, except a greater effusion of the Holy Spirit. Christ has come. We have a new and better covenant. We have a greater ability to obey. And I'll get into that in these next points. But this idea that, you know, the Old Testament law comes into Christ and outflows a new law, you know, like the light hitting the piece of glass and out comes a rainbow. It sounds really neat. It's really popular. This is taught in most evangelical seminaries. It's a bunch of rubbish. Thou shalt not kill means thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery means thou shalt not commit adultery. The difference isn't the standard. The difference isn't the moral law. The difference is Pentecost and Christ's coming and the greater effusion of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your law. We thank you so much for it. We thank you that you've ingrained it into our hearts. Oh Lord, give us a love of it. Give us a love of serving Christ, and bring to mind laws. If we're tempted, bring to mind your word, your holy law, that we would not sin against your dear son Jesus and offend him. For he has done everything for us. We deserve nothing. But cause us to be grateful. Cause us to put him first in our lives. Cause us to redeem the time, to live for Christ, to serve Christ every day. Because he's done everything for us. He died on the cross in our place. He endured the penalty that we deserved. He rose from the dead on our behalf. He conquered death on our behalf. He gives us eternal life. So help us, Lord, to live in terms of those realities. In Jesus' name.